The Great Awakening is said to have started and really spread very much thanks to the work of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And while they were very good friends, even from their days in university, they had a very sharp theological disagreement in the matter of election. John Wesley was what we would call an Arminian, and George Whitefield is what we would call a Calvinist. And there's a story that's said that because they had many sharp disagreements about this issue. And there's a story said of someone coming to interview George Whitefield and asking him, "Do you think you will see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield said, "No." He said, "Why not?" He said, "Because John Wesley will be so close to the throne of grace that I won't be able to see him." This kind of attitude goes against the attitude of jealousy, the attitude of I must be seen as right, and instead gave a great amount of grace. Whether the story is true or not, I didn't look it up in an actual biography, so don't call me out if it's just an anecdote. But it shows an attitude of humility and above all of love. Love that conquers any kind of jealousy, any kind of strife, any kind of division or controversy, and overlooks differences and offenses to see the grace of God working in another believer's life. This week, we begin the last major section of the book of Genesis. We're getting there. And focus on one of its most famous characters, Joseph. Not only is this story one of the most well-known in Scripture, it is an important conclusion to the story of the people of God that has been told from Adam up to this point in the book of Genesis. When you think of the story of Joseph, there are probably several details about the story that come to your mind. The coat of many colors, the slavery in Egypt, the imprisonment, the deliverance from the famine, the kind of... It's a very well-crafted story. It makes a very good story to tell because of the twist ending. In fact, several years ago, DreamWorks made a pretty decent cartoon version of the story called Joseph, King of Dreams. And in that title of that story, it obviously emphasizes one of the most famous aspects of it, the dreams. Indeed, dreams play an important role in this story. There are six major dreams that throughout the flow of the story. So there's a repetition. And each of those dreams come in a set of twos. The two dreams of Joseph in our text. The two dreams of the prisoners with Joseph. And, of course, the two dreams of Pharaoh. In a time before the written scriptures, God often communicated to people through dreams, visions, or other means that we might consider more mystical. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 bothered him so much because in the ancient world, dreams were often viewed as the means by which a divine being would communicate to man, especially a king or a covenant leader with the God. The presence of dreams in the life of Joseph, dreams that are confirmed to be sent by God, not only give a message, but to also display a unique relationship that Joseph has with God. A relationship that is developed by faith. A relationship that carries on the faith of his forefathers. And that faith, sadly, is unique among his brothers. There is a lot we could look at, and a lot we will look at, in the story of Joseph. But it's important to recognize a couple of common themes that define this story as a whole. These are the themes that we will be returning to often as we go through this story. Usually a story has one or two major themes, things that drive the plot and really get you thinking. The first of those themes, and perhaps the most foundational, is God's provision for those who are faithful to him and his faithfulness to his own word and promises. And we'll dig into that theme as the story progresses more. The second theme, however, is the theme we want to highlight today. It is the continuing theme of strife in the family of humanity and in the family of God. This strife recalls a difficult past, not only in the covenant family, but in the human race as a whole. There is a strife between Adam and Eve as a result of the curse. Strife ends the life of Abel at the hands of his brother. Strife between Abraham and Lot. And of course, strife between Jacob and Esau, or Jacob and Laban as well. Strife between Jacob's wives is another example. Conflict with God begets conflict with other people. This is a rule that has no exception. If you are at war with God, you will be at war with others, often those who are closest to you. This strife takes center stage in our text as we see a war form between Joseph and his brothers. It is a war fueled by jealousy, shame, which drives the men who will become the namesake of the tribes of God's people to do the unthinkable. This is no new war. In fact, it is not even new to this family. As I mentioned, Leah and Rachel had been at war with each other, fighting over the attention of their husband, and who could bear the most children. Remember Rachel saying, "Give me children or I die." Remember Leah, every time she had a son, saying, now my husband will love me. And it became this source of conflict between the two sisters. And we can only imagine how this conflict must have transferred to the next, brothers, and to their sons, rather. And this conflict would have made sort of three camps in Israel's sons. There was the sons of Leah, the sons of the concubines, and of course, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel. And although Joseph is only 17 years old in this story, and Benjamin would have been even younger, they are the ones that accumulate, Joseph is the one that accumulates the most hate. This conflict transfers to the sons, making jealousy normal in the family, especially jealousy over their father's favor. The favor of Jacob, of God, and Joseph's own righteousness create a perfect storm that fuels the hatred of these older boys and drives them to do what they end up doing. Our text begins when, in verse 2, we are told that the following are the generations of Jacob. And that is in verse 2. That is, from here to the end of the book, and yes, even to the end of history, we will be covering the story, the history of Jacob's descendants, physically in the Old Testament and by faith in the New Testament age. And it is contrasted with the short list we are given in chapter 36 of Esau's descendants. So the temporary nature of the good things that Esau gets is highlighted in that basically he gets one chapter in which we find out what he inherits, and we get the rest of the Bible to find out what Jacob inherits. So we're told these are the generations of Jacob. And then the next word is Joseph. And this is a very stark and surprising thing. It doesn't focus on Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob. It doesn't focus on Judah, the oldest one who hasn't, at this point, ruined his chances with being given the right of the firstborn. It starts with Jacob's second youngest son and an incident involving his brothers, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. 17-year-old Joseph gives a bad report of these boys, which highlights the distinction between him and them. They are likely near the bottom of the list of Jacob's favorite sons, because they are the sons of his concubines, and they receive a bad report from young Joseph. The distinction is also in their character. Joseph obviously was not participating in whatever unsavory behavior his brothers were practicing, And this puts him even more in the limelight with his father, while the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah fall even further from their father's graces. This begins to foreshadow the type of conflict that Joseph will encounter with his brothers. There are so many things that happen here that you can just see, you can just feel in the text, the jealousy building up. Nobody likes a snitch. Nobody likes a tattletale. And that must have been what these four boys thought of Joseph. While Joseph walks in righteous conduct, he has now been alienated from four of his brothers, and those seeds of bitterness are being sown. As we keep reading into verse 3, we see that Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. This, we are told, is because he was the son of his old age. The meaning of that phrase isn't exactly clear. There's debate about what that means, but it likely has to do with Joseph being the oldest of Rachel's two sons. Benjamin was likely, you know, still quite young, and Joseph now is a man. He's 17 years old. He's in his late teens, and he's, in Jacob's eyes, a man now, and becomes his pride and joy. He also acts more righteously than his brothers, and in some way becomes the firstborn that Jacob had always wanted. This also continues the theme of the younger before the older. The older shall serve the younger. Jacob remembers how God chose him over his older brother, and his favor starts to go towards the younger son. In fact, when Jacob will later bless Joseph's sons, he will cross his arms and bless the younger before the older. This is something that has gone deep into Jacob's heart. After Reuben's disgusting attempt to wrench power from his father by sleeping with his father's concubine, Jacob's attention would have turned away from him and over just as his second youngest son was starting to reach maturity, the first son of his favorite wife. This may be because he was a reminder of the woman he loved. And so Joseph receives special favor from his father in a family that runs on jealousy. It becomes a recipe for disaster. Jacob then goes out of his way to show this favor openly by making a robe of many colors, or a robe with long sleeves, depending on which version of the text you go with. Either way, the point is that this is a very special article of clothing that is meant to signify royalty and nobility. It shows that Joseph is without a doubt the favored son. Now, it is quite normal for jealousy to be present when one child is favored over another, especially when we are young and immature. If we see our brother or sister got a little more ice cream than we did, we make that injustice known very loudly. But remember, this is a time when the older sons got more honor, and the oldest son got a double portion of blessing and inherited the tribe as the sort of chief or king. In other words, this isn't just a simple jealousy over favoritism, although that's definitely there, but it's also a political jealousy. See, Jacob is treating his youngest son, or second youngest son, more and more like he's the firstborn. Like he's the one that's going to inherit everything. He's the one that's going to get the blessing. His father has all but said so openly by putting a royal robe on him. So there is an extra layer of jealousy and suspicion and hatred that comes as a result of this. With the patriarch paying so much attention and giving so much honor to this teenage goody-two-shoes brother, this double portion and inheritance may be at risk for the older brother, causing even more division and jealousy in this regard. So Joseph's righteousness and his, you know, telling on his brothers, this causes jealousy. His outright favor showed to him causes jealousy. But then the tension escalates even more quickly with the two first dreams. There are several times throughout the story of Joseph where events are repeated or doubled. Pharaoh will have two dreams. The two prisoners will have two dreams. Joseph's brothers will go to Egypt twice for food, and so on. We get an interpretation of this in chapter 41, verse 32, where Joseph says that the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that those events are fixed by God. Remember, I told you that the first and most foundational theme is God's sovereignty over the situation, that God is in control, that He is powerful, and that He is faithful in everything that's happening. The doubling of events is meant to remind us of that, because the doubling of things reminds us that God is in control of this, that God is planning these things out, and that they are sure in His mind. God has sovereignly given a hint to future events and confirmed that they are going to happen in two different dreams that have the same basic message. The second dream even going so far as to put the patriarch to bowing down before his second youngest son. Despite the sad things that Joseph will experience, God has already authored those events and fit them together for His glory and for the ultimate good of His people. But the message that Joseph's brothers get from this is not about God's sovereignty. It's that not only is Joseph more righteous than them and more loved by their father, but he is also more loved by God. They see a favor God is showing him by revealing His words to him and divinely orchestrating things so that his brothers will bow down to him. In other words, they see their father preparing for Joseph to be the oldest one, to be the one to inherit everything. And then they see God doing the same thing. And now their jealousy is boiling over. Just as the voice from heaven would declare Christ to be the one God is pleased with, these dreams confirm that God's favor and blessing was with Joseph in a way that it was not with his other brothers. This is consistent with how God will act towards Joseph later on in his life, where although he suffers many things, God's favor remains with him despite his suffering. This becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back, so to speak. Joseph's brothers hated him so much that they couldn't speak to him without showing anger openly. Have you ever been in a relationship where someone is so angry at you, or perhaps you at that time were so angry that you couldn't even speak to them without an argument breaking out or without mean words being exchanged? They're frothing at the mouth, as it were. Although they hated him already, we are told these dreams made them hate him even more. Not only this, but in verse 11, his dream makes them jealous. Their jealousy shows that they understand what God has communicated, that His favor is on Joseph, and they will serve him with the honor of the oldest brother. Like Cain before them, and this message, this story, at least this part of the story, really is meant to be compared with the story of Cain and Abel. They don't seek God's face to get favor for themselves. They don't take God's word and saying, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Rather, they ultimately decide to get rid of the problem. So the cycle of conflict in the human race continues, even in the covenant community of God. So the next scene in the story begins in verse 12. We are told that the older brothers were pasturing their father's flock near Shechem, which is about 80 kilometers north of Hebron, where Jacob had settled. Now it seems that Jacob was using Joseph as a sort of spy or supervisor since the incident with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. It's clear that he doesn't trust the older brothers. So he sends Joseph to them. He is to go up and check on them and then bring a report back to Jacob. It's hard to believe that Jacob was really keeping up with the family conflicts because his sons would obviously know why Joseph was there and would obviously not be happy about it. If you know someone has come to check up on you because they don't trust you, and they have sent the one they do trust, the one they do favor over you, well, that's not going to go well. Nevertheless, Joseph goes on to Shechem, which must have been a journey of several days at least, maybe a couple of weeks. But he doesn't find his brothers there. An odd detail is that the stranger informs him of their move to Dothan, about 30 kilometers north of Shechem. It's unclear whether they weren't supposed to be that far north, whether they were just supposed to be in Shechem and they were disobeying their father by going all the way to Dothan. That might have been a reason why they snap and end up resorting to murder. Like, just, we're not going to be told on again. Or they might have just gone up to Dothan because there wasn't good pasture in Shechem. It's unclear what this detail means. Nevertheless, Joseph continues on with his journey and goes up to Dothan. And his brothers see him from afar off. A few things to note in this case is that even though his brothers want to kill him together when he first comes in sight, there's obviously a hesitation in this plan. Specifically from Reuben, the oldest, and even from Judah, who ends up having the idea, well, he is our flesh, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Reuben secretly plots to rescue Joseph by having the others throw him in a pit so that he could come back later. And it's presumed that they're going to throw him in the pit and leave him there and let him starve so that their own hands don't kill him. But Reuben plans on coming back later, getting him out, and returning him to his father. This may have been motivated by a desire to win his father's favor back, but it's not clear. Perhaps saying, look, all the other brothers tried to kill Joseph, but I, your firstborn, saved your favorite son. It's unclear whether whether there was a bit of a mixed motivation or whether he just loved his brother. Judah also goes from wanting to murder his brother to selling him as a slave. When it comes down to it, they find they cannot go as far as Cain did. And again, this isn't because of them. It's not as if their natures were less sinful than Cain's. Rather, it is God's sovereignty. Once again at work, God has planned these events out. And they will be carried out in that way. He is sold, rather ironically, to some Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, son of Abraham. The parallel with Cain should be very noticeable, but it is troubling that this conflict exists within the people of God. When Cain killed Abel, he killed his brother. And after that, he became the father of a godless nation that was eventually destroyed in the global flood, while the descendants of Seth would go on to be the survivors of the flood that would purge evil away from the world. However, that evil endured in Noah's children, proving that a global cleansing was not going to get rid of evil in this world. So God founded the community of faith with his promises to Abraham, a covenant family of priests who would bear his image by showing his character to the world so that they may all be blessed by knowing God. Now here, the cycle has repeated itself. These brothers are led by their passions and their jealousy to sell their brother into slavery and fake his death. They may not have spilt his blood. They may not have actually gone through with the murder. But they may as well have, since their hearts were full of hatred. And they never expected to see Joseph again. In other words, he was dead to them. Now the problem was out of the way, and Jacob would be forced to turn his focus towards these traitors. At a glance, it may seem like the covenant community has failed. The one righteous son has been sent to Egypt as a slave, and the guilty brothers will inherit the covenant through the works of their own wickedness. Have they cheated God's system? Have they managed to manipulate God as well as their father? Have they really destroyed what God had said was set in his plan? That they would bow down to their brothers or to their brother? They even say, let's see what becomes of his dreams now. That is not a mockery of Joseph. That's a mockery of God. That's rebellion against God. That's saying God's word will not come true because we will make sure it doesn't. Unfortunately, far too often we see communities of the Christian faith, churches that are supposed to be preaching the good news of love of Christ and showing that love in their actions, display coldness and even hatred towards other Christians. We looked at this a bit in the evenings months ago when we were looking at 1 John, how a love for God and a love for the godly, for other believers, are married. They go hand in hand. And how hatred, according to John, is not necessarily this kind of loathing that these brothers felt. It can be a simple ignorance, a not caring. And unfortunately, this hatred still abounds in many Christian churches. Social media websites have perhaps made this even worse by making it easier than ever to argue with someone you don't know or can't look in the eye. The result has often been bitterness, resentment, anger, breaking of fellowship, a tribalism, and all other manner of divisions in the church and other places where Christians gather and communicate and fellowship. However, this isn't something that just came about with the invention of social media. Churches and Christians have struggled with this type of jealousy and division right back to the beginning of the church, and someone almost always gets hurt, and the glory of God is always pushed aside. Take the Corinthian church, for example, which had set up a hierarchy based on spiritual gifts. If you could speak in tongues, you were a more spiritual Christian than if you were gifted in hospitality or even teaching and preaching. There were also arguments based on who their favorite preacher was, and this became a sort of tribalism within the church. Are you a Paul follower, an Apollos follower, a Cephas follower? Who do you follow? Do you follow Paul, Apollos, Cephas? Do you follow MacArthur or Piper or R.C. Sproul? Do you follow, and I'm not against denominations, but do you just cut yourself off in a denomination, say, you know, everyone out of this denomination, they're kind of lesser Christians than me? In the midst of all this bickering, they were letting members get away with gross immorality. Also, in 1 Timothy 6:4, listen to how Paul describes a false teacher. He says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion. Oh, how this should grieve our hearts. For we live in a day of an unhealthy craving for controversy. And it is often excused as godliness, as discernment. Many who think they love theology really just love to argue about the finer points of doctrine. Some who think they love evangelism really just love to outsmart believers. Because guess what? You have the truth and they don't. How many issues over the last year have torn Christians limb from limb? If you're on social media at all, you've just seen issue after issue tear brothers apart, tear sisters apart, Make it so that certain Christians aren't speaking to each other anymore. Whether it has been the response to government orders and the coronavirus, whether it has been related to the U.S. election, the various social issues that have come up, Christians have been fierce to one another. If we only spend more time meditating on how God loved those Christians that we disagree with so much that He sent His Son to die for them, and less time thinking about how wrong they are and how right we are, it's worth asking the question, where does this kind of hostility come from? Because I think often we think it's just because we disagree. But the thing is, disagreement isn't really the cause of division. Maybe when we are involved, we think it comes from the other side, not understanding what's right. If they only understood how biased they are, if they only understood how much of an echo chamber they are, if they only understood how much they are influenced by the media or by other things, then there would be no controversy. Then we would love each other. Then there would be unity. If they would just meet me on my side. However, James 4 tells us a different story. James 4 tells us where these conflicts actually originate, where they come from, and what drives them, what heats them up. Verse 1 asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a good question, isn't it? Maybe we'd be very quick to say, well, they do. He does. She does. What do you think? What causes church splits? We know it's not the actual subjects because churches have split over ridiculous things. I've heard of churches splitting over what color they should paint the sanctuary. I've been in church meetings, thankfully not in this church, where people were screaming and crying and calling names and deriding each other while they argued about whether there should be an intercom system to the nursery. What causes quarrels and fights? What stops two Christians from ever speaking again? What motivates that Facebook post that mercilessly belittles Christians who have a different take on something that is not a gospel issue? James's answer is this: your passions are at war among your members. I actually, if you have the verse open, you might notice I did not go with the ESV's translation because it's not a good translation. It says your passions are at war within you, which makes it sound like you as an individual have your passions at war in yourself. But the actual wording in Greek is your passions, your plural, your passions are at war among your, again plural, members. In other words, the different members of the church, the different pieces of God's body, are passionate. Well, aren't passions a good thing? We talked about this a little bit on the Wednesday night prayer meeting. Passions can be a good thing, but passions are blind. If you don't lead passions with truth, they steer you into a ditch. And what happens is when we are led by our passions, when we are driven by what we are passionate about, we will end up conflicting with other believers. And we become so convinced of the righteousness of our position. We can become so convinced that this is the only way to look at this. And we got this today, right? There's only one way to look at the coronavirus. There's only one way to look at whether churches should be open or not. There's only one way to look at it. And if you disagree with how another church is doing it, well, you know, you can't talk to each other. I've seen things said on Facebook in the last 2 months that I'm shocked a believer would say about another believer. It's caused me to want to be off social media altogether, to be honest. Look, we're still in James 4. Look at verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. Well, what? Okay, so our fights can get bad, but no one's ever been killed. But remember that Christ said, if you hate your brother in your heart, if you say, you fool, you've committed murder in your heart. You covet and cannot obtain. You want something that isn't rightfully yours and you can't get it. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. So instead of quarreling, you should be asking God. Okay, well, I asked God. He didn't give it to me. Why not? Well, because you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. How do you ask wrongly? To spend it on your passions. In other words, you're not asking because you think God's glorified in it. You're asking because you are convinced that you want it. Desire and do not have. Make no mistake. The reason that Cain killed Abel is because Abel got something that Cain wanted. And it was a good thing. It was the favor of God. He was jealous over God loving Abel. This was also the motivation behind the actions of Joseph's brothers. When we fight and squabble, what do we want? Thomas Hobbes, the political philosopher from the 1600s, he said that all people are at war with each other. All of the time. And you may be thinking, well, what? I'm not at war with anybody. I love everybody. I'm nice to everyone. I give everyone a friendly handshake. I'm polite. I'm nice. I do everything that's socially expected of me. What do you mean I'm at war with everyone? I wonder if Thomas Hobbes was reading James 4 when he wrote that. He said that all people are at war with each other all of the time. And the things that are at stake in this war motivate all of our hostile actions. There are three drives, he said. Three things behind all of our passions. It divides our passions into three categories. The first category is the things we want to get. The second category is the things we want to keep. And the third category is the honor we want to receive in the things that we get and keep. He argues that all human desire, all human passion, boils down to these three pursuits, and I think it's a very wise way of looking at it. They are the root of the war we wage on each other constantly as we seek to get, keep, and glorify. Yes, you will be friendly. You will shake your hands with your neighbor until they start interfering with your passions. Until they have something you want, you have something they want, or you want to be recognized by them. Usually the fights we have with other Christians will fall into the third category. It's not really a desire for the glory of Christ. It's a desire for honor. It's a desire to be recognized as being right, as being reformed, as being orthodox. We want to hear those words, "You're right, I was wrong. Oh, you're so smart." And there's nothing more painful than admitting, "I am wrong." Or, "I don't know." But James goes on and it goes to an interesting place with this. While Thomas Hobbes assumed that society is and always will be built on the principle that all men are at war with each other, which in a worldly perspective is absolutely right, the Bible calls us to something different. The Bible tells us that that's not what church is supposed to be. While the world is a place where everyone is at war under a tentative peace that society creates or is meant to create, the church is meant to be different. The church is meant to be a place where we are not at war. James 4 verse 4 reads, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Well, hold up, James. Where did worldliness come into this discussion? We're talking about hatred and enmity and thoughts of murder in our heart. Jealousy. Why are we talking about worldliness? Well, Hobbes was right. Human society in this world will always exist with a constant war for what we perceive to be our rights being waged between each member. And the rule of law is needed to act as a sort of peacemaker in that grand conflict. Hobbes argues that society is essentially when we are willing to lay down some of our rights in order to preserve other rights in a state of peace. So you don't have the right to go and take your neighbor's lawnmower under the rule of law, but now you have the protection of your lawnmower not being stolen either. You see how that works. You've given up some things you might be able to do in order to have a state of peace. And this tentatively works in the world, but it only works sometimes. And it eventually collapses. Peace in the world is an uneasy compromise where we give up our imagined right to pursue certain desires in exchange for security from losing other rights to someone stronger than us. But James is saying that the church must not act like that. And that when the church does act like that, they are getting, when the church is quarreling, when the church is at war with each other, they're not taking their cues from God, they're taking their cues from the world. That's where this friendship with the world comes in. They've basically brought worldliness into the church and said, hey, this is how we're going to act towards each other. We're going to act just like the world. And the spiritual adultery that results from that is us worshiping our passions, our rights, rather than the glory and the rights of God. Rather than imitating the godliness of Joseph, his brothers hated him for it. Rather than rejoicing in their father's love for him, they were jealous over that love. Rather than meditating on the divine revelation that God, because this was the word of God, this was a dream from God. Why wouldn't you meditate on that and rejoice in that? Instead, they sought to demise it, to turn it around, to make sure it never came to pass. In short, they were acting like Cain, like the world, like their fallen natures told them to. And when they acted like that, they were not seeking the glory of God. They worshipped their rights, their passions. And so often do we. But, and so we might ask the question, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to stop living by our passions and start living by the truth of God? So Thomas Hobbes said you can live in two different ways. You can live according to passion or according to reason. And even if you live according to reason, which is not natural, we tend to live according to our passions. But even if you tend towards reason, that reason is divided into two roads going opposite directions, lies and truth. And if you don't have the revelation of God, you're going to go down the wrong way. How do we pursue the truth of God? How do we let that lead us? When Christ came, things changed in the people of God. When he died on the cross, he did something that Thomas Hobbes actually says is impossible for a human being to do, to give up their right to life. The most basic, foundational thing your passions will pursue. Everything you desire is to either prolong your life or make your life better. And Christ gave up both of those things. He died, and he died an excruciatingly painful death. He gave up every right. He gave up every passion, worldly passion, every passion that comes from our hearts, every passion that comes from temptation. He gave up every passion, even the very desire to live, so that we might benefit from his death. He gave up every right. Not only
did this wash away the sins of his people and overcome their previously worldly pursuits. It founded a new society, a new country, a new people group, a new race. That is us. One that is in direct contradiction of what Hobbes said society will always be. One in which citizens are not at war with each other, always seeking their way, always seeking to pursue what they want, keep what they have, and glorify themselves. One in which the citizens follow the example of Christ and lay down every right and desire out of love that is fueled by a dominating desire, an overarching desire for Christ to be glorified. When people in the church of Corinth were suing one another, Paul rebukes them because they were going back to a worldly warfare from a past life. He says, it would be better for you to just take the wrong, rather than spoil the gospel in this way by showing the world that the church is just as much at war with each other as the world is. That's in 1 Corinthians 6 or 7, yeah, 6. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. The death of Christ never gave you the right to then go and pursue your passions on your way to heaven. Yes, there are rights in the new covenant. We're not under the food laws anymore. We're not under these traditions and bindings. But we are bound to this. We are bound to love each other to the extreme where Paul says he would never eat meat again if that caused a brother or sister to stumble in their faith. We ought to lay down our lives, even being willing to die for the sake of our brothers. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Paul will then go on to say, because Christ did that for you. The church is built to be a place where we would rather give up every right and every passion and every desire and every preference that stains the glory of God in any way, in any context. This leaves room for the kinds of relationships that require a love that sacrifices rather than demands. This is the only way that we will not be at war with each other. As long as I am pursuing what I want, and to keep what I have, and to be glorified, I will never be at peace with you. But if we mutually are laying down every right for each other, then we have true and godly peace. The war is over. Not just our war with God, although that is the most important, but as a result, our war with each other is over. We're not each other's enemy anymore. And that crosses denominational lines. That crosses political minds or lines. That crosses every kind of divisive issue. This leaves room for the kinds of relationships that require the love that sacrifices rather than demands. A care that is done for the good of others rather than for our own glory and recognition. Words that are meant to build up the body of Christ rather than create controversy. And faithfulness to the life which God has predestined us to live. It's not bad to enjoy things. It's not bad to exercise your freedom in Christ. But that freedom is bound under the condition that it is done in love. The story of Joseph does not start in a good place, but it does go on, and in it we will see the glory of God displayed even through these actions. God works even in our weakness and sin to show his greatness. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we revive that war between each other, whether it is with our family, our spouse, whether it is with another member of a church, of this church, or whether it's with another member of another church, whether it's with the church leadership over one issue or another. Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we revive that war. We are going to be unhappy and upset and even angry with each other sometimes. But when we look at the example of Christ, when we remember that Christ, like Joseph, was betrayed, but when Christ was betrayed, he opened not his mouth. Like Joseph, but greater than Joseph, he continued in faith. Like Joseph, but greater than Joseph, he suffered at the hands of his enemies. And like Joseph, but greater than Joseph, he delivered his people from certain death. Let us strive when we fail, when we revive that war, when the heat builds up between us. Let's be quick to repent of these attitudes and look to Christ. Because only in him, only in his example, and only in his power do we have any hope of bringing that peace to the people of God. It requires humility. It requires understanding. Knowing that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. He will build us up into a society based on Christ-like love, if we abide in him, firm to the end. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity we have in Christ. Lord, a unity that the brothers of Joseph did not have. They were ruled by their passions, their desire, their jealousy over their brother. And it brought about murder in their hearts and in their actions. Lord, you have called us to something different. You have not called us to murder, but to peace. You have not called us to selfishness, but to love and sacrifice. Lord, you have given us rights only to have us lay them down at the feet of each other, serving one another, thinking about what is best for each other, and thinking about, most importantly and most gloriously, what is best for your glory, what shows the world Christ. Lord, let us get rid of every obstacle, every thing that might trip us up, and pursue a radical servant-hearted love for one another in Christ. Do this in us, Lord. We cannot do it ourselves. But because of the righteousness of Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, we know that this is who you are making us into. Lord, if there is any bitterness in a heart here, if there is any anger towards another Christian, if there is any hot debate or disagreement between two brothers or a brother or sister, two sisters, Lord, may peace be brought to those hearts and minds, to all of our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit, as we are reminded of how Christ laid down his rights for us. In his name we pray. Amen.